sense of what it's supposed to be. He gave humans, the only ones with a sentience, with the idea of the will to choose, to do right or wrong, the ability to make a choice. And so we're the only things in the universe, so you've heard me say this before, we're the only things that can actually be bad or good. Everything else is just pretty much does what it does. Even angels, to some degree, were created for a specific purpose, although we do know that they were able to sin because a third of them were cursed by following Lucifer. But in regard to that, they just do what they do. Humans can make choices. And so we're back in Genesis chapter 12, and God himself chose Abraham. And he chose a man named Abraham out of a land of Ur, which is kind of by Nineveh, where Garden of Eden was probably located. He chose this man because he, of all of his family, worshiped God. His mother and father were worshipers of the sun god, of the moon god. His family was worshipers of the land. They were animists to some degree. They were like, we think Wiccans today are so modern, but they're not. Long before there's a term Wiccan, there was naturalist and animist and all different names for it. Those who study and worship Mother Earth, those who, all the elements that we come from, are, you know, all that kind of stuff. And there's nothing innately wrong with saying we are elemental in the fact that the ground holds what we have because we come from the dirt. But the fact of the matter is that there is no Mother Earth. There's no Mother Nature. There is a Father God. And only Abraham was the one who worshipped God. None of his family did, but he did. So God chose him. So here's Abraham, the only one in the world who's worshiping God. God says, Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to take all of your entourage, because you may be the richest man in the world. And I want you to travel above and around. I want you to come down to where will ultimately be Israel. And I want you to travel. It's going to take around 9 months of walking with all the cattle. You've never been there before, with all the livestock, with all your servants, with your wife and all your helpers and maids and everything. It's going to take a long time, but I want you to go. And Abraham said, okay. And he took off. And then he gets down there. He gets set up at a place called Bethel or Bethel. And then a famine comes in the land, as we studied 2 weeks ago. And because the famine, he went down into Egypt. Because Egypt is by the Nile Delta there. There's all kinds of water there. It's nice and fresh. They had grain. They had water. And they were not going through a drought. And he was so worried about his well-being that he told everyone, and his wife especially, that when the Egyptians check you at the border, so to speak, and you show your passport, show them, tell them that you are my sister, not my wife. Knowing good and well that if he would have said that was my wife, they might have killed him. He didn't have faith that God would protect him. But on the other hand, he said, tell them you're my sister, which wasn't really a complete lie, because Abraham's sister Sarai at the time was his half-sister. They had the same parent, which was not unaccustomed in those days. And so she gets taken off by Pharaoh because she was a beautiful woman. He picked her for his harem. He took her over there, found out that that was actually Abraham's wife because God was cursing them. He tells Abraham to go back. How could you do this to me? You lied to me. And that's where he left off 2 weeks ago. So chapter 13 begins in verse 1, but the verse right before that, 12:20, says, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him that they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. So now they're leaving Egypt. The drought is over, and as they're leaving Egypt, all of his entourage. Now, we think of Abraham and his family. He's got a wife, and he doesn't have like five sheep and four or five pieces of you know, furniture. He may have thousands of people under his umbrella. He has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men who can fight for him. And he's maybe the most wealthiest person in the world at this time. So we're talking about thousands of people. We're talking about a town maybe as big as Monticello moving all on foot. It's just a huge thing. So chapter 13 starts off with this move. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him, into the south of Canaan. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, even to Bethel, unto a place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called out on the name of the Lord, or there Abram called out on the name of the Lord. That's really important here, because this message is going to be shorter than normal day because we have communion. But it's important because Abram, he sinned against God by lying, by not having enough faith that God would take care of him. And so consequently, when he came back in the land that God was going to give him, he had to go back to the very spot that he started from. He had to go back to the very beginning where he himself said, God, I'm sorry. You have to come back to that point. And so the illustration is really simple for us. No matter how far we go away from God, no matter how far we wander, when we repent, we come back many times to that very spot, if nothing else, positionally in that very spot where we're right with God. Many people are going to do a lot of stupid stuff this weekend. Many people have done a lot of stupid stuff this weekend. But we're going to do a lot of stupid stuff in general in our lives. And sometimes it's not going to be a stupid thing we do. It's just going to be that subtle movement away from doing the thing that we know is right. And as we do that, as we move just more and more to the right, many, many times we're going to feel that absence from God. And when we in turn at that time cry out to God and say, God, I am so sorry, He brings us back to this same spot. It was like that with Jonah. When Jonah got swallowed up by the big fish, and Jonah was puked up on shore 3 days later. Vomited, is that the right word to use? When he was extricated in some manner on the shore. I just know in his mind that he said unto God after suffering so much, okay, God, now what do you want me to do? And God said, well, I want you to go to Nineveh. It didn't change. God has an idea of what He wants for us because He's God and we're not, and He knows what's right for us. And if we just kind of get ourselves out of the way and tell the Lord, okay, use me, He will. But when we do walk away from God and we sin, whether it's a something on purpose because we're angry and we're fighting against God, or whether it's just a gradual walking away by virtue of being either lazy or just indifference, what happens is then God will take us back when we confess it. And He takes us back again, but we got to come back to the same spot. And so that same spot is forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, He came to him now. Now, it doesn't use the word forgiveness, but it does say, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. So by calling on the name of the Lord, he gets right with God. Now, God could have punished him quite a bit. He could have done a lot of different things, but what he did do is he just accepted him and said, okay. He forgave him. And so he came back to the very spot. Now, I hope we can understand that. It's a very simple premise, but no matter how far you've gone, if you apologize, if you ask God for forgiveness, you do come back to where you were. He will forgive you. He doesn't make you go through steps of remediation. He doesn't make you go through probation. You don't have to, you're not on parole. When you say, God, I am sorry, God brings you back and you are in the right fellowship again. Now, this isn't about salvation. It's about fellowship. It's about having that communication with God. So if God's not hearing your prayers, which isn't the same thing as God not doing what you want. Because sometimes God hears all your prayers exactly perfect. As a matter of fact, God always hears all your prayers exactly perfect. Sometimes He says no. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says not yet. And sometimes He just doesn't answer because He wants us to be patient. But to know that He's hearing our prayers isn't because He's saying yes or no. It's because we know that we're right with Him. He's hearing us. And so we come back to the spot. God forgives us, and we start off with that fellowship again. And that's what Abraham had to do. After this miserable thing that he went through, I mean, how humiliating. He's got all these thousands of things around him. He's the great Abram of Ur, the great Abram of Canaan. He's this individual who lied to protect his own skin, and he put his wife in harm's way. He allowed her to be taken off as part of the harem of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh might have was going to touch her. Obviously, he's going to make her his wife. But he didn't because God told him not to. And Pharaoh listened. But how embarrassing to Abraham. How could his wife, I mean, how would he look at his wife? You know, babe, I'm sorry. You know, and you know I love you, but I didn't want to be killed, so I wanted you shipped off as part of the harem. How humiliating, embarrassing. So before he could reestablish himself with the family, God had to reunite. Basically reiterate the fact that he was still Abram, the one that God had chosen. And so he came back to the very place of that altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. And as soon as he gets right with God, and as soon as the picture of forgiveness is drawn, immediately something else occurs, which typically it does when we get right with our God. Verse 5 says, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle, and the herd of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If thou depart on the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the land destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now it's really interesting here, because many, many times when individuals live in this world like we all do, we Christians will have a tendency that if we're not purposely and mindful on purpose about what we believe, what we see, what we do, where we go, what happens is we get desensitized and we have a tendency to move and become more worldly. That's just the way it is. Now, you all heard the phrase that we are supposed to be in the world but not of the world. What's happened here is that Abraham has become so worldly in his conquest. Now he's right with God. And he's got to come back. He's right with God in his fellowship. And God puts him immediately to a situation where he has to separate himself from the things in his life that are not healthy. Many times when we backslide or when we move away from God, it's because we endorse things that we know aren't quite right for us. They may not be terribly bad. They may not be horrible. But we know that it's not really good. And yet we can, you know, we can justify it. We can justify the people we're with, the things that we're doing, the things we're eating or drinking, the places that we see. We could justify it, yet we deep down know inside ourselves we're compromising. And in that compromise, we lose a little bit of fellowship with God. After a time, that compromise that we've made that started off so little, we're so far away, we're remote from God. So then we finally come back and say, okay, God, I'm sorry. God takes us back. And so one of the first things he does with us right then, he exposes us to those very things that are going to separate us again from him. In this case, for Abram, it was his nephew Lot. Now, by now, his nephew Lot was also a wealthy man. And they had similar size herds, similar size everything. Abraham was the wealthier of the two, but they all dwelt. And his men were fighting with his men over the land for their herds to drink and to eat. And so Abram, being the uncle, simply said, you just pick your land out. If you want to go left, I'll go right. If you want to go right, I'll go left. You make your choice, and I'll go the other way. Now, it seems like a simple, mature, uncle, fatherly thing he's done for his nephew here. But there's more to it at stake here. It shows where Lot goes towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land where there's more rain, there's more plenty, there's more greenery. And so he takes the other part, Abram does. The separation of this is kind of a significant thing. It's kind of an example of being separated. Over here, the lights were brighter. Everything was greener on the other side here. Everything seemed more appealing because of all the activity and all the things that were going on. And sometimes we know that's exactly what we don't need. So there's nothing wrong with all activity and lights and fun. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do know that if we're compelled towards the buzz, the light, you know, that's where the bug gets zapped, right? We know what's right or wrong in our lives. And when we do finally get right with God, we know the things we've got to cut free or the things we've got to endorse, because sometimes it's not one or the other. Sometimes it's even both. When you come back to God and say, God, I am sorry. I want to be right with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I know I'm already saved. I know I'm right with you, but I've walked around this land. I've gotten away from the umbrella. My feet are dirty. My mind isn't right. I don't do what I should do. I do what I shouldn't do. God, forgive me. And when you finally come back, then God's going to say, okay, now, I want you to cut this off, or I want you to add this, because these things will help you from not straying again. In this case with Abram, separating from Lot was the best thing in the world he could possibly do. Because we have this idea that, and it's not a novel idea, but we Christians have this tendency to believe, and most of the time it's compromising in our thoughts, that if we live our lives around our unsaved friends, that we're going to influence them. Now, if you're going to your friends that aren't Christians yet, and you're talking to them about Jesus, that's one thing. But if you're going with them to where they're going and hanging out to do what they're doing, even if you're not dealing with it, the more you hang out with them, the odds are that you're going to become more like them than they will like you. When we compromise our belief system, when we compromise our integrity, God is not elevated, he's diminished in their eyes. So if I stand for Christ, and I'm a Christian, I tell everybody I love the Lord, and then I go with a group of buddies, and we sit it down the street two nights a week, and I only drink Coke, right? What does that look like? Do you think they're going to be more apt to know Christ by virtue of me going to bar with them? Or do you think they're going to be more apt to know Christ by me not going to bar with them, not judging them, and tell them that Jesus loves them and they don't need the bar? Maybe there's another way they can find peace in their life. Which one do you think will have more of an effect? Which one would you think they will call upon more when their wife leaves them, or their husband leaves them, or their child gets sick, or they lose their job, or someone dies? The person that's sitting around the table laughing and cutting up, or the person who doesn't judge them, but at the same time is over here with a strong belief system that's different from that? We've got to be separate in this world. Not that we're so, we don't want to set ourselves up as being bizarre, but there are times you will be accused of thinking that you're better than other people if you do this. If you are clearly separated from the world to any degree, people think that you think you're better. They will say that you think that you're so much better than them that you want anything to do with them. Or they'll just think that you're weird because you don't want to join in. What they don't really know is, yeah, some of that stuff is fun. Yeah, they like to go here, but not at the expense of losing testimony. Our testimony is all we've got. If we lose our testimony, it takes a long time to get that back. So we got to do the best we can. Now, knowing this, none of us Christians are perfect. We're all going to say dumb stuff, do bad things. We're all going to present ourselves in some situations less favorably than we should. However, our goal should be to be distinct enough, not for the point of saying, look at me, but so that we can be removed enough to where they can come to us because we're different. And I don't compromise my integrity with my God. When people go to the highways and the byways, like Terry said last week, or the scripture said to speak, they're not going in there and getting drunk with them. They're going to the highways and byways and telling them. They're bringing something to them where they are. They're not becoming who they are so they can infiltrate them, because that's a lot more dangerous. I mean, I've known men who have led their girlfriends to Christ. I've known girls who've led their boyfriends to Christ. But I've also known 100 to 1 whose boyfriends have led their Christian girlfriends astray, and whose boyfriends have led their Christian girlfriends astray, and vice versa, if I said that twice. It's much easier when compromising our integrity to be taken away than it is to maintain our integrity when we've compromised our position. And I hope you understand that. To be separated in this world is not a militant stance of anger and gritted teeth to where you're not going to move. It's a philosophical and then a practical position where you're not going to allow yourself to be so entwined, so closely engaged as to where you become like that. The Bible says, come ye out and be ye separate, saith the Lord. What that means is remove yourself enough to where you can be salt or you can be the light. We have to be different and distinct, not because we're better, not to be better, not to be perceived as better, but to be perceived as being Christians. And then we need to walk it. If everybody thinks you're a little weird because you know Christ, congratulations. If everybody thinks you're the coolest person in town and they don't even know you're a Christian, you're doing something wrong. We should not be so cool people don't know what we believe in, that's for sure. As a matter of fact, if people know what you really believe in, you won't be so cool anymore. They won't be able to tell the same dirty jokes around you. You won't be invited to parties. There's no bonfires for you tonight unless it's your family or your dorky Christian friends. You know? It'll be that kind of thing. Because the cool dudes won't want to mess with you. That always makes me smile. Amen. Because when those cool dudes need someone to talk to when they're hurting really bad, they're going to call their dorky Christian friends. Because they seem to have something that they don't have. They seem to have that inside of them that's a little bit different. They have hope. Do you really believe in this Jesus you talk about every Sunday? Yeah. You really believe in that? Yeah. Do you think the Bible's really real? Yeah. Okay, would you pray for me then? Yeah. But if I'm out partying with them, probably they're not going to do that for me. They're probably not going to ask me that. So Abram would be in a very unique situation here. Number one, he was chosen by God, and then he sinned. Then he came back and was forgiven. God restored him. Then immediately he was put in a position where he had to tweak some things in his life in order to be used by God perpetually or continually. So he had to separate himself. In this case, literally from his nephew, who is more prone to a worldly lifestyle, which is about most of us. But he was. And so Lot took the greener grass, which is common sense, and Abram said, I'll just take what's left over here. Ugly old rocky Jordan. I'll take what you didn't want. And then verses 14 through 18, God did something right away. Verse 13 ends with, but the men of Sodom were wicked. We'll look at that later. And they were sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Verse 14, after Lot was gone, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So he said, it didn't make any difference what land Lot took. It's all yours. I'm reiterating the promise to you. Remember the promise we made 2 years ago back in Ur, and you followed me, and then you got away from me and were scared, and you sinned, and then you asked me to forgive you, and I did, and then you separated from Lot. I want to reiterate what I promised you from the very beginning. And I will make thy seed, verse 16, as the dust of the earth. So if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar unto the Lord. Now that you've gotten rid of this, you've come back to me, our relationship's restored, you separated yourself from that thing that's going to continually pull you from me, now I can reiterate to you my promises. That's exactly what God tells us today. I promise to give you eternal life. I promise to give you the ability to endure anything that comes in this life. I promise to give you a purpose in this life. And I promise to keep your mind right as long as you follow me. But when you walk away, you need to repent. And then you need to trim off all the things that are keeping you from me, the things that get us too entwined. And it's really something because as young Christians, we're entwined to the things that were old for us. And as we become older Christians, we get entwined into things that would appear to be good, but they just aren't good for us. I mean, there's nothing wrong with some things at all, but we ourselves know for us, it's not good. If I am part of a group over here that's a prayer group or a Bible study group or a group in which we go out and soul win or whatever, but I spend all my time not doing that and we're doing something else, if we're gossiping or if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, or if I want to golf with a bunch of my buddies and they're all Christian guys and then one guy comes with us and is not a Christian, it's no problem because an old buddy of mine from high school, but he's drinking Bud Light all the way through. Within 3 months, everybody's drinking but me, and then everything's lost, it's lost. And then it's no more any good because I'm not going to preach to them while I'm golfing. Chances are I should probably not golf with them anymore. God changes our world all the time. There are times we need to separate ourselves from family members. This gets really tricky because there are times your mom and dad or kids may not be the best thing for you. I know this is blasphemy in some families, but that doesn't mean your mom or dad or kids or grandparents or grandkids are nice or even right. Do you know God loves you more than they do? Does anybody believe that? How many of you love your mom and dad more than God? I double dog dare you raise your hand. You know? Because a lot of us would do that if nobody was looking. We can't love our parents more than God. Or our wives, or our husbands, or our kids. I can't love my children more than God. If I do, it's idolatry. If I love my wife more than God, it's idolatry. I can't make it if she dies. I can't make it if my kids die. If my mom and dad die, I can't make it. How dare you? You can make it. God is God. He made you. I wasn't made to be a part of somebody else. I was made in the image of my God, and God gave me somebody else for my sake. God is God, and we can make it. Us and God, you've heard all the phrases, all the bumper stickers. You know, me and God are enough, that kind of stuff. But if God truly is God, there's nothing that we won't endure. There's nothing that we can't handle. And there's nothing that can't change in which we'll still be able to be all right with it. Because God won't give us more than we can endure. Until he says that's enough, and then we get to die and go home. So if your spouse dies, can you make it? Yep. If one of your children die, can you make it? Yep. If you lose your job, can you make it? Yep. If your grandkids move to another part of the world, can you make it? Yep. If everything collapses around you, can you still make it? Yeah. Now, how do we know that? It's not because you're Rambo or because you've got some specialized training. It's because Jesus loves you, and that's his promise to you. That's how we can make it. And anything less than that is a slap in God's face. It's a negative thing in which we diminish the ability and the power of God in our lives. If God's not number one, that means something else is, and nothing else should be. No matter how much you love that little baby, and I got two of them here today, they're mine, grandkids, and we got so many sweet little kids, but you know you can't love them more than God. You die for them, you work for them, you live for them, but God's still God. He's number one. And if God says do it, we do it. Fortunately, God says take care of them. So we do. But if God so sees fit to take them home, we can't be mad at the very God that gave them life. He wants to give them eternal life. We can't see it like we see it. You stole from me. No, he didn't. They're his. He took them back. He promised you they're just fine. They're even better. They wouldn't come back. I ask parents like all the time who are grieving from their adult children who have died, their parents or their kids. They've been dead for 3 years. Name's Bill. And I said, well, how's Bill doing today? And they always look at me. No, literally, how's he doing today? Well, he's in heaven. So how's he doing? He's doing great. Awesome. See, we don't think of it that way, do we? See, I know how my brother's doing today. He's doing great. A knucklehead. You know, man, I've buried lots of your family members, lots of mine. But those that are Christians, I know how they're doing. They're doing great. So when you're missing them so bad and you're sad, just ask yourself how they're doing. Oh, they're doing really good. Not how were they, how they would be if they were still alive. Are you kidding? How are they now anyway? What could they possibly be doing on this planet that they can't do in spades in heaven? Are you serious? I do not feel sorry for one person that's in heaven. How can you? It's the culmination of everything. I look forward to going. I feel sorry sometimes for those who grieve the fact that they're gone, but knowing where they're at does seem to help. So Abraham, what are you telling us today? What are you telling us from chapter 13? Why did Moses write this under the Spirit to talk about Abram to give to us today? Because we're all going to sin. We all need forgiveness. We all need to come back to where we once were to be forgiven. Once we come back, we need to trim all the fat. We need to separate ourselves from the things that we are doing wrong, to engulf and to embrace the things that we're not doing right. And then from then, God can reiterate his promises to us, and we can keep on walking and do what God wants us to do with renewed sense of forgiveness, with all the trimness around us that we don't have to carry anymore. It's like that all of our lives. God, I want to be right with you. Show me what I need to get rid of. Show me what I need to add. Thank you. Whew, and those are hard things sometimes. Now I can move forward. Okay, God, I feel like I'm stuck. I'm backed up. I've moved away from you. Forgive me, Lord. God said, I forgive you. Come on back. Okay, God, what do I need to get rid of and what do I need to add? Okay, now go. Okay. Over and over and over. It is a work. It's a blessing. It's an honor. But it's on purpose. Just like in Genesis 13 to Abraham. I want to call him Abraham. He's still Abram at this point. But it's the same guy, basically. True independence, being right with God, living in a perpetual forgiven state, as right as we can be with our entanglements minimized, and then purposefully doing what we're supposed to do. You want freedom, that's freedom. It may cost you your life, but that's true freedom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, Lord. God, thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that as we read the stories from the Scripture, that they will encourage us to be what you want us to be. Lord, we know the examples you've given us are true. true testaments of individuals' lives, but they're all applicable to us in some way. We know we can learn from Abram. We can learn from his mistakes. We can learn from his faith. We can learn from his restoration. We can learn from his separation. We can learn from his integrity within that, from his longevity that comes from his integrity. We can learn from all those things, the faith that him and his wife will show when they give birth to a son at a ripe age. God, we want to thank you for the examples that we have. Help us, Lord, to just simply believe you, to be right with you, to have a sense of truth so that we can eliminate the things in our lives that are untrue, the courage to be able to remove ourselves from the situations that we know we should, and to engulf the situations and embrace those that we know that we haven't. And then the ability to say thank you and work for you continually. God, you love us. You've given us a purpose. We know that because we're all still here. When you're done with us and you want to say come home, you have only one way to do that. You take us home. And we thank you for that. Now bless this time, Lord. Work in our hearts. Encourage us. In Christ's name, amen. We do have communion to follow this, but first let's all stand and turn to hymn number 415. Hymn number 415 at Calvary. And let's sing the first and the last verses. Amen. Congregation, you may be seated. Our communion service. It's not a terribly detailed service, but one's very significant. There's only two things that God told us to remember in mind. One was to be baptized in order to demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of a redeemed life as a Christian. And the second one was communion. This still remembers to me to remind ourselves of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. So we do this quarterly. We take communion to remember the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. Historically, the communion is to look forward to what we have coming and looks back to the price that was paid. It's hard for us to even envision them sitting around a table with 12 other men, and he knows he's going to be crucified that next night, the next morning rather, and he's going to be betrayed and beaten between them to be eating and passing the bread and passing the drink to remind them of the body that was going to be given to them. They didn't really know what he was talking about. They couldn't really understand the symbolical reference. And yet he did it anyway so that we could in the future. It's funny because in the Corinthian church, they were having difficulty, which is just outside of Rome, with the idea of what this meant. And it was called the Love Feast. And the Love Feast, or the Agape Feast, was a feast in which they'd bring in all the poor, and they would feed them and then get communion. But the church members had become a little paganize themselves and very much to start with. And so what they would do is they would arrive early and eat all the food. And then they invited the poor in to have communion. And those folks who were eating communion were hungry, were eating it like food. And so the passage that I read from the Corinthians is to tell them how to take communion, not as food, but as a reminder of what was done for you. So it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took the bread. And when he gave it thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of
me." Our Father in heaven, we thank you this time that we get to spend together and worship, Lord. We thank you for the strength that you give us every day to be able to take care of our families, to take care of our church, to be able to be with you, Lord, spiritually. We ask that you watch over us, Lord. Help us make tough decisions. Help us heal our bodies. Help us get our strength from you, Lord. Help us come back to you if we've strayed. Lord, we ask you to be with this congregation. We be with these people this week as they're traveling. We just want to put the value back onto you, Lord, at the strength and the wisdom that you can give us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "Take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And at the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Chad, would you pray for us?
All right, Heavenly Father, we ask now at this time that you would bless this cup in which we are about to partake. It symbolizes the shed blood of Jesus. We ask that we might partake of it worthily. These things we ask now in Jesus' name.
Espouse any unique special doctrines unique to Baptists or Presbyterian, anything like that. You have to be born again Christian. And that's the only prerequisite for being a partaker of the blood and the body, because you only have, because you're a born again believer. It's good seeing everyone here today. Have a good weekend. Be safe. No Bible study tonight. We'll get back on that next week, though. And Marvin, would you close us in prayer, sir?
Father, we thank you for this wonderful, beautiful day you've given us, for this opportunity to take part in communion. Realization of what your Son Jesus did for us. We ask now that you would see everybody throughout the holiday in health and safety. In his name, amen.